Hi, this is Drew. What you're about to listen to in this episode that I just finished recording with our very own Charlie and with Dr. Eric Herman from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis is an episode about Seminex, or the famous or infamous, depending on how you want to look at it, walkout from Concordia Seminary, which took place in the 1970s. We recognize that it is a very sensitive issue that still, in some ways lives on with people who were connected to the event by one degree or another. And so we wanted to just have a good, honest and truthful discussion about it. On that note though, this is less of a historical survey. In order to do so, I feel like we would need to do a whole series of the podcast on Seminex, and so because of that, because we could not nearly get to every single aspect of this story, and listeners will even notice we bring up names and things that, you know, we give some detail on some of these people we bring up, we don't with others, so we apologize that we just couldn't give a full picture. But if you're interested in a who's who and a what's what of the events and the chronology and just really the full story, we there's definitely resources we can point you to. I'm going to put in the show notes, you'll see it'll be one of the first ones, something to scholar.csl.edu has a entire recorded video series of the class that our guest, Dr. Herman, taught on this walkout called Controversy in the LCMS, an examination and analysis of the discord within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the 1960s and 70s, with attention to the doctrinal issues and church political developments of the Synod. There's a total of, I'm just counting them, it's well over, like, you know, it's about 20 videos of the full recorded class sessions. And that's very interesting to watch. Other resources, we're going to list in the show notes, books like Frederick Danker's No Room in the Brotherhood, books like Power Politics in the Missouri Synod by James Berkey, Seminary in Crisis by Paul Zimmerman. You'll hear in the commentary on our episode that it's hard to find a good book and really any resource on it because this is such a polarizing topic. And the biases are present in wherever you want to look for it. But I do give huge thanks to Dr. Herman for being on and for honestly, you know, looking back at this, you know, as, you know, all three of us from a later generation, you know, a little bit distant from that moment and definitely out of the full heat of the moment, even though there's still some obviously emotions stirred from it. To be able to look back and to just have some good, honest discussion about it. I do want to add before we start, the Herman Otten, who I brought up, he's not to be confused, I think, with a current South Dakota, I think he's either in the House of Reps or a senator, but someone who holds public office in South Dakota named Herman Otten. That is not the Herman Otten that we mentioned in this episode. So I don't know if, you know, we have some listeners from South Dakota, according to my data, but so it's not about you, man, if you're if you listen to Adult Protests. So, but we do enjoy you, we hope you enjoy this episode, you know, for people who are a little bit more familiar with the events and how they transpired. It'll come as more easier listening, and so we apologize for those who may feel a little bit lost. But basically, we just, you know, we tried to give a little bit of a historical intro of the concerns that were going on at a seminary, seminary which has survived and is very strong, one of the largest Lutheran seminaries today. But unfortunately had this controversy and this walkout in the 1970s and some of the basic concerns that led to it. And so we hope you enjoy. And so with all that said, I hope you enjoy the episode. We'll be starting in a moment. Hello, Dr. Eric Herman joins us today, someone we've been wanting to get on the podcast, as he is one of the top scholars on the Reformation and on Martin Luther in North America and really internationally. But he's not talking about Luther or the Reformation so much today. We'll be interviewing him about a chapter in relatively recent Lutheran history here in America involving controversy, protests, and a walkout at a Lutheran seminary, Concordia St. Louis, in the 1970s. Yes, that's Seminex for people who are more familiar with that. This is an event that made national news at the time and was really a crucial moment in Lutheran history in America. As Lutherans in the US, whether they belong to the Missouri Synod or the ELCA or even the NALC and LCMC, we could add, are still living with this in certain ways. This moment shaped Lutheran history ever since. It's a sad story, to be frank, but also a story that still there are a couple people living with the wounds of it on all sides. So we want to be sensitive to that, but also just have an honest and truthful discussion about it. It's a complicated issue, but there's layers and layers upon of the story, but we are definitely not, and we're definitely not going to get all, into all that today. But so Dr. Herman joins us. He has taught courses on Concordia Seminex, the topic we're talking about, at Concordia St. Louis, where he has been assistant professor of historical theology. He's been on faculty there since 2005. He's also the director of the Center for Reformation Research there. But he's lectured at universities and institutes around the world. He has a wide array of interests, but a lot of it focused on medieval and Reformation history and interpretations of Luther and American Lutheranism. And so he is a guy, Charlie and I, who's with us today. We would love to, well, I think Charlie studied with him, so they have a history. We could maybe, I would love to study, do a course under you. Maybe we can get you over to ILT. I don't know.
Oh, that'd be fun.
Dr.
That'd be great.
I actually did a class with Dr. Kolb at ILT, which was awesome. So,
Excellent. Well, I'm glad to be here with you guys. This is
yeah,
great.
thank you. Awesome. And so today we're talking about Seminex, and I'm going to ask you, Dr. Herman, just kind of give us a, the paragraph summary before we really dig in, a little bit of what Seminex, synopsis, if you will, and then, and also why you have a personal interest in, I mean, obviously you're at Concordia and stuff, but why you took an interest in it enough to at least teach a class on it.
Sure. Well, let me just start with a quick synopsis, and then I'll kind of tell you why we started doing a course on that. The event you're referring to, Seminex or the walkout, is basically the culmination of a conflict in American Lutheranism that really focused itself on Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and it. I think probably if you Google it or you read about it, you see that it seems to be part of what many call the battle for the Bible that was between progressive, liberal, and conservative and fundamentalist Christians that were happening throughout America at different points in the 20th century in particular. So it came home on the LCMS and at Concordia Seminary in particular. And what happened was in 1974, because of charges of teaching, false teaching, especially with respect to the doctrine of the scriptures and its reliability, its inerrancy, those kinds of things. And we can talk more in detail about that. But basically, the president of the seminary was suspended, and 40 out of 45 faculty stopped teaching classes. They did a sit out a moratorium on classes. Majority of the student body also did a moratorium. So from January to mid-February, there was no teaching going on at the seminary. There's this huge sort of public conflict. And then in February 1974, they they walked out and they were in breach of contract because they wouldn't teach classes anymore. And so they were given an ultimatum to go back to class and follow their contract or be fired. And they chose to stage a walkout, which consisted of the faculty and the students leaving Concordia Seminary and setting up a parallel seminary, which they called Concordia Seminary in Exile. And they started first over at a couple different schools in town, Eden Theological Seminary and St. Louis University. And eventually they called themselves Christ Seminary Seminex. And they left. It was only five professors and about maybe 25 students of the graduating class remained. It led to a pretty significant split in the church body. By this time, people had already taken sides throughout our church body, and it led to congregations leaving, and eventually it led to a later merger. This group of faculty and the people that were sort of behind this this walkout were main players in the formation of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America in the 80s, which was the largest merger of Lutherans in America and the largest church body still to this day. So that's the fast story, believe it or not. Yeah. But that's kind of what we're referring to, is this walkout, this split, and this parallel seminary that was formed by the more liberal contingent at the seminary.
It's hard to condense into a paragraph. I know it's hard to put into a fast story for sure. Charlie, what I know you're very interested in this, and you've been reading about it a lot from what I take in the past several months. So what led to your interest in it?
Well, a couple of things. One is that I'm doing my doctoral work on hermeneutics and canon, both of which were significant issues that were in play with the theology in the 60s that led to the walkout in 74. Also, it's kind of family history for me. It is for a lot of people in the Missouri Synod, but my wife had three uncles who were on the Concordia Seminary faculty in 1974. Two walked out and one didn't. When my wife's grandmother died about, I think it was 6 years ago, I was at the funeral and just hanging out with some of the family the evening before, and a member of the family I had not met before sees me over there, and I'm wearing a Concordia Seminary hooded sweatshirt, and he practically runs over to me and asks me why I'm wearing the sweatshirt. And I said, well, you know, I was a student there. And then I was treated to his version of the walkout, which took about an hour and a half. And he was extremely angry about it, still took everything very personally. And at that point, it had been about 40 years. But this was still a very, very present thing for him. And I think it is for a lot of people who were involved in it in either way. So I kind of have, I mean, half of my interest is personal, half of it is theological, but I do find that a lot of the issues that were being dealt with in those days, we still haven't resolved. Or in some cases, I think maybe the pendulum has swung too far in the other direction. And so we, you know, this is kind of the air that we still breathe, at least for those of us who are aware of it and have, you know, done any reading in it.
Yeah, part of it kind of hits, I didn't realize when I first heard about it, I realized it a little bit later, that the pastor of my grandparents' church that they've belonged to for like 60 years, or about that, the pastor that was there for 28 years, and for for a lot, most of my lifetime. He was the pastor of my grandparents' church. He was at Concordia during the Seminex walkout. And he was actually one of the ones that stayed. He was of the minority of students who stayed. And I remember having some conversations about it with him. But my interest in Seminex, it was during my first year of seminary, because I basically went to an ELCA seminary. Going to Bexley Hall Episcopal at the time was fully shared campus and dormitories and everything with Trinity Lutheran in Columbus. And I remember seeing there was a bookshelf at Trinity of they had books, they had all kinds of books there. They actually have a really impressive library. But they had a few books on like Missouri Synod and stuff. I remember, like, just out of curiosity, I didn't know, you know, much about my original denomination I belonged to. I didn't know much about the denominational history. And so they had a few books on it. And I remember checking out two of them. One was Seminary in Crisis by Paul Zimmerman, and the other was the James Berkey book on Power Politics, Missouri Synod. So which was two different sides that you could say of the spectrum on that. But it just blew my mind. But it made sense, though, because knowing the story of the walkout or becoming aware of it, it filled in some gaps for me, I think, because I seemed to be, you know, obviously there's hard feelings between LCMS and ELCA. There always has been, but it didn't make, like, the gravity of it didn't make as much sense until I realized the significance of this event, and that this event was an actual thing. I thought it was, and interestingly, Lutheranism in North America, while having many communicants, whether in LCMS or ELCA, are, you know, they're concentrated in upper Midwest states. And I feel like if you belong to any sizable LCMS or ELCA church, or not even necessarily sizable, but or any, especially any LCMS school, like the school I went to up through eighth grade, you'll have pastors or teachers or principals who have, like, a relative who may have been involved in, like, the 1970s Lutheran War. You know, like, it's, I feel like you're almost, like, only separated by a couple degrees in the world of American Lutheranism from this pivotal chapter. And so it was really interesting and kind of, you know, powerful for me to read about all this stuff. But anyways, I wanted to bring up get Dr. Herman's thoughts on this. We mentioned ILT earlier, and Robert Bene, who's teaches ethics at ILT and other theology courses, he wrote an article about called The Trials of American Lutheranism for First Things. And in it, he basically tackles, like, a lot of the issues that our Lutherans are Lutherans have been battling each other over. And he brings up that he doesn't outright dismiss the book by Berkey. He says that Berkey demonstrates that, quote, conservatives in the LCMS were deeply affected and motivated by the political and cultural upheaval of the 60s. They seem to have been driven as much by conservative political and cultural commitments as by theological concerns. But nevertheless, he says, quote, a concern for biblical and theological liberalism did underlay the simmering discontent many Missourians had for years with Concordia Seminary. Some of the faculty indeed promoted gospel reductionism, which is the teaching that justification is the only doctrine that finally matters, as well as an understanding of scripture strongly influenced by historical critical assumptions. He also says, you know, the liberals were, you know, strategically inept. He says they were swept up, quote, swept up in the romantic allure of Exodus when they might have better employed the gritty tactic of making Preuss, who was the president of the Synod at the time, come after them one by one. It seemed to me, I don't know if you've all familiar, if you've read that article or if you're familiar with it, but the Zimmerman book, which I found to be very informative, as well as the Berkey book, which I think laid a lot of the even pre-ground with Herman Otten. I found both of those books helpful to some extent, but I could clearly see, and I would say especially more in the Berkey book, with the rhetoric in it, I guess you could say, just like, okay, like there was polemics in both works, I thought. And it seems to me that there is no like objective neutral, at least from like an outsider perspective, because hopefully I can kind of be the outsider here being an Episcopal priest, on the Seminex event, you know. Mm-hmm. I don't know, what do you think of the Bene? Bene trying to assess the situation, seeing the faults on both sides, but also the concerns that both sides would have?
Yeah, I think, I mean, with Bene, just using the, looking at the Berkey book in particular, that I think he may be a little bit more narrow in his scope on that. He's sort of assessing a book too, and a particular new read of the thing. I mean, let me first say that I'm a little bit of an outsider too. I have no family history connected with this event, or with Missouri Synod. Both of my parents immigrated they were refugees from World War II and came over here in the 50s. So I'm a member of the LCMS first and foremost because they retained German services for a while, and that's kind of why I ended up in it. But what I think is what Charlie is pointing out is that the story isn't over. There are still, first of all, people alive who are still very hurt by an event. So there's a big pastoral care issue involved in that. And so when I teach this course for students, part of it is just letting them know that when they wear their Concordia Seminary sweatshirt hoodie, and someone makes a beeline to them and they don't know why, at least they know why a little bit now. But also I think, and this is where Bene's kind of getting at thing, and even Berkey's trying to do this too, is to try to understand the role that the solution to our problem at that point, which was a political solution. We never resolved it theologically, but we resolved it largely politically. That's still with us, you know, this kind of political geist, this way of sort of dealing with one another. But Bene was absolutely right. I mean, the saying was that the conservatives couldn't preach and the liberals couldn't count. The guys who walked out thought the church would go with them. Mm-hmm. They thought they had a much deeper amount of support throughout the church. Mm-hmm. And what they did in leaving is they really, just as Bene said, there was no hard work to be done. I don't think President Preuss, who knew there was problems at the seminary, knew ultimately how long it was going to take to fix those problems. And then overnight, they left, right? Mm-hmm. And so it was, they were very, especially in those years, the professors at the seminary and especially the president of the seminary was very melodramatic and idealistic, and to the point that they just couldn't even work with an institution. They couldn't even understand the idea that they had contracts, because everything they were doing, you know, it got a little out of hand that way. Mm-hmm. But the particulars of the piece, I mean, there's a lot of interesting aspects and layers to this story, why we got to where we, why we got there, and even the influence that group of people had on the subsequent churches. I think Bene is sitting a little bit as an outsider. He's in the ELCA, but he watched these people from the Missouri Synod come in and help create a church body that was more liberal than any of the other churches that were combining into it individually. And it's largely the Missouri Synod seminary guys who left that really brought that sharp liberal bent into the ELCA. And to this day, there are ELCA theologians who are kind of bitter about that their church body was kind of ruined by the Missouri Synod, at least from their perspective. So,
right. And that's interesting because you know, going to the an ELCA seminary, And I don't mean to like be very, you know, denigrate the seminary at all, but
No,
I saw it kind of in the ELCA context, and there were some couple older faculty who had not been part of Seminex per se, but part of the 70s battles, because, you know, all the Lutheran bodies were talking a lot more at one time. And, you know, in the 70s, when I think it was Dr. Martin Charlemagne, who, you know, you can fill more in on him later if you need, but he was basically stepped in to help lead the seminary, Concordia Seminary, as it was, as, you know, he was of the minority of faculty who stayed. And one of his concerns that he was seeing with this group of students at Concordia and all the ones who ended up leaving was he basically said that, you know, he listed 10 points, and I'm not going to go through them all, but a couple stuck out to me because I saw it very prevalent in so much of mainline Protestantism. I mean, I've been in the Episcopal Church, but I've also been around, I did some studies at Garrett Seminary, so I've been around Methodists, and and I see it prevalent in so much mainline Protestantism, but I definitely saw this pronounced in the ELCA seminary environment I was in. The same things that Dr. Charlemagne's talking about with the students he observed at Concordia, the ones who ended up walking out. And he says these things were, quote, a kind of commitment to social action, which is not reflected sufficiently on the distinction between the kingdom of Christ and political structures.
Yeah.
Another was, quote, a deep cynicism on the part of many students to the significance of the theological task. And, quote, disturbing talk that it is not really necessary to verbalize the gospel. I think that middle point, the deep cynicism, I noticed there's a lot of students who didn't care about theology. And for me, it's like, okay, not everyone's destined to go to be like, to get their PhD. I mean, not everyone, I mean, we need pastors anyways. We don't need scholars, right? Well, no offense, Dr. Herman or Charlie or me, but it's like, we don't, you know, we need scholars, I should say, but we need pastors. So it's not like, you know, theology is not, as I see it, it's not so much like it can turn into a highly intellectual, heady exercise, but just a basic understanding and appreciation of it, and know that whenever you step into the pulpit and bring the good news from Scripture to the ears of people, this is theology, right? And theology is what undergirds and binds all we proclaim and believe, right? So theology is a good thing, right? And I just didn't see, I saw just a lot of, yeah, I guess the cynicism Charlemagne talks about seeing in the 70s, I saw it kind of in my own environment. Like, people just didn't care. It was almost, and if you did, like, if theology was ever brought up, it was like, they're just very flippant with the way we, you know, it was almost like nothing was worth being taken seriously. You know, I don't know, does that, it seems like I saw a lot of that. Like, we're still like this culture we have seen in a lot of mainline Protestantism.
I do think it was a shift away from, when you say theology, I would say sort of theology that's interested in things like doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
So they thought, I mean, they certainly were interested in theology, but theology's primarily in terms of action. Gospel in terms of a kind of a verb, right? You sort of do the gospel, which is, you can understand why this is the case. And as you attend to the modern context in which the basis for doctrine or traditional doctrines are being eroded, right? Belief in doctrine of creation or the resurrection or any of those sorts of things that seem to not coincide with, you know, modern views of the world, doctrine, you're sort of either challenged to defend doctrine or pivot and emphasize another facet of the church's life, which doesn't lean heavily into doctrine, which is its life of piety and social care for the needy. And you know, when you look at the 60s and 70s, it was such an upheaval in terms of questions of justice and social activism. Mm-hmm. All those things really merged together in a, like, I don't know if it was a fortunate way, but just a felicitous way, in the sense that it wasn't like people sat around in their office and decided to de-emphasize doctrine and now let's redefine things in terms of social activism. Mm-hmm. As doctrine and traditional doctrines became more and more problematic through modern theology and modern approaches to scripture, people started thinking, well, instead of debating about the nature of the Trinity or the historicity of Adam and Eve, maybe we should just spend more of our time trying to fight against racism and against war, and try to feed people that are hungry throughout the world. And so all of a sudden, that becomes kind of the new language of the gospel, the new language of theology.
Yeah. When I read this letter from Charlemagne that you referenced a few minutes ago, Drew, I mean, this is a letter that kind of, it probably started the investigation. He wrote it to the president of Synod and said, hey, you know, there's stuff here going on that you might want to check out. I remember when I first read this letter, which was probably a few years ago, what struck me about it was all of this is still present. All of this stuff that Charlemagne is concerned about is still present in the Missouri Synod. So, you know, I think this social action thing is a perfect example of it. In the 70s, it was, you know, let's make sure that we, you know, protest against the Vietnam War and feed the hungry, you know, but within a couple of years of the walkout, it was also already moving into the gay rights movement. You had an openly gay faculty member at Seminex who later admitted that this didn't start when he was at Seminex. But if you go to the present, then what you can see is that we have people in the Missouri Synod now who are on the other side of things, doing the same sorts of things that Charlemagne was concerned about. What Charlemagne said is he was concerned about a kind of commitment to social action which has not reflected sufficiently on the distinction made by our Lutheran confessions between the kingdom of Christ and political structures. Yeah. And these days in the Missouri Synod, you can be told that you're not a faithful pastor if you aren't marching in the pro-life march, going to the state legislature and arguing against the, you know, the woke legislation, and, you know, these sorts of social action are taking the place of the proclamation of the gospel. And so you can have a guy who is in his parish preaching and teaching the word of God, applying it to the lives of their people. But if they are not engaging in certain kinds of political activity, they're a disgrace to the office they hold. I've had this accusation leveled against me. And so, I mean, we're now 48 years since the walkout, and we haven't learned much.
Yeah.
Because as you said a few minutes ago, Eric, we solved it politically, but we didn't solve it theologically.
Well, and Charlie, I think you pointing out, I mean, just for our hearers, the big difference is not the blurring of the identity and mission of the church and work in civic. It's which side of the fence you're on, right? I mean, so you basically had a more progressive social activism that was interpreted in theological terms in the 60s and 70s. And now it's what we would say is kind of the conservative evangelical right activism. And that is, but ism is, and the blurring is the same as what you're concerned with. And I think that's probably true. I don't know, Drew, would it be helpful just to talk, there's all sorts of facets here. I could give it a little bit more on the, like what led to the particular form of liberalism at the seminary, but yeah, perhaps that's not the direction you want to go.
Well, I mean, why don't we start there? Yeah. Well, we're not starting.
Yeah. So I'll keep it short, but I'd put it this way, just for how the Missouri Synod was sort of situated. Missouri Synod was very skeptical of academic institutions because so many of them had been taken over by the tenet of modern theology in the 19th century. Sort of sits behind a little bit of our identity in leaving and coming here. And in fact, they were very skeptical of even our own faculty going to academic institutions and getting graduate degrees or earned PhDs. There were very few of our faculty in the early 20th century that had PhDs. And when they did, they were kind of criticized. Mm-hmm. One of the big turning points for us as a church body was after World War II, we hosted in 1949 a conference in Germany at a resort area there called Bad Ball to really just reconnect with a lot of German Lutherans who had been through the war and kind of show our ecclesial solidarity, I suppose. So we ended up creating these theological conferences there, and all of the theologians in Germany in the late 40s, if you can imagine, if you've read any theology in the 20th century, we're talking about big heavy hitters, people who studied under Karl Barth and Werner Ehlert's there, and all sorts of other folks, mm-hmm. And so we just encountered a very different Lutheranism, a very different view of our own confessions, of the scholarship, of understanding of Martin Luther, and we were deeply impressed with the level of scholarship. We had been out of the loop for Martin Charlemagne wrote a little observer once where he made this interesting observation about the seminary that he said that from 1917 to 1945, the library at Concordia Seminary St. Louis bought no German books.
Wow.
Which I thought remarkable. And so my colleague and I went and checked, and sure enough, we looked at the library records and it was basically true. Now, if you can imagine, I don't think there was any strategy behind it except that we had become an English speaking church and we needed to bolster our English books in the library. But if you can imagine a time in the history of theology in the 20th century, a time where you wouldn't want to miss what's going on in Germany, that would be the time.
Right.
So when we re-engage that and re-encounter it, we come back. And a lot of these professors, including Martin Charlemagne and others, say, go to Germany, study under these folks. And we just get caught up and also kind of enamored with the level of scholarship that's going on over there without really any guideposts, without anybody to help navigate this. We're a little bit like kids in a candy store. Yeah. And they come back with an enormous amount of expertise, enormous amount of confidence and arrogance. And that's sort of the beginnings where the church starts realizing, not just in the 70s, but already in the 50s, that our profs are saying weird stuff about the scriptures and about doctrine, and it just takes a long time for the church finally to deal with it.
Yeah, that is a lot going on in that period. I mean, I just think of a lot of Lutheran churches in America started to anglicize, especially after World War One, but it's especially after World War One where you see the Bardian Revolution, and I mean, in a way, Germans already kind of dealt with the the liberal theology of their day, the cultural Protestantism, if you will. And
right.
And Barth's very much a pushback against that, going back to see how God in his word, how the scripture can speak to us, and how the, you know, the historical critics they look at the Bible like it's a rune to be deciphered. Have we completely lost faith that God can speak across time and ages and across the complicated redactional process that may have put the Bible together? You still think God can't talk to us through that? That was kind of summing up Barth's argument. Yep.
Right.
But sorry, my dogs keep barking here. Kind of going into, I guess this is a good, you know, this kind of can segue into historical criticism or higher criticism. I think most of our listeners basically know what it is. I mean, it's nothing new by any means. And anyone who reads theology and gets into theological discussion comes across, you know, obviously that people have different levels of how they view maybe historicity of certain aspects of scripture and everything. And so how did that kind of come into play, Concordia, and what were some of the what did it create there, the principles of historical criticism kind of being brought in now from modern theology into Concordia Seminary?
Yeah, I think it started fairly early then after Bob Ball in the 50s. And first of all, it's just there was a sense in which we're just giving a better attention to the historical context of the scriptures themselves, right? Yes. And the historical character of the scriptures. The difficulty is you start asking, so I'm a historian, and so I practice historical criticism on all the things that I work with. It's the criticism part, it's not the history part, that's the key element here, where you actually look at sources and cross-examine them, because they may not be what they appear to be on the surface. They're how they came to be, or what they're trying to do might actually be running in a very different direction than what the text actually says. And so it's that notion of a critical use of doubt that's applied to a text that you also at the same time says is normative and even revelation. There's just a lot of logical and philosophical problems with that, not to mention hermeneutical ones. I think the way it first started in the Missouri Synod is a sense to try to face honestly some of the difficulties in the scriptures, right? Where things don't seem to harmonize well. What do we mean when we say that the scriptures are factually correct, that they are inerrant? And Martin Charlemagne was one of the first guys to look at that and raise the question. And where he wanted to take people is to a place where you don't want to put a false or alien set of standards on the scriptures that cause more problems than you need. So he looks at things like Stephen's speech in Acts, and how many years he enumerates when he counts the story of ancient Israel, and how that doesn't match the way Moses counts it. So who's right? Is that an error that we have to sort of account for or try to harmonize, or what is that? And really what he wanted to do was say, he wanted to help people interpret the Bible better. But what people heard, because he said it, is that the Bible is full of mistakes and errors. And that caused, that was just too provocative. And I think a lot of professors enjoyed the provocateur posture. And so instead of raising questions that help people read the Bible better, and to bring them closer to their understanding of the inerrancy and infallibility of the scripture, they caused people to be afraid. And of course they leaned into that. They leaned into that. And eventually they really did go down the road of dismissing huge swaths of scripture as revelation or normative. Just focused on things. Well, you mentioned gospel reductionism, focused on very narrow ideas that were the only normative things in the scriptures, and everything else could be massaged or critiqued, etc.
Right. Yeah. Sorry, Charlie, I saw your thing light up. Are you saying something?
Maybe Charlie's on mute.
Well, I was thinking about some things. I didn't actually have anything to say at the moment, but now that you've invited me to that, well.
First mistake, Drew.
I was thinking a little bit about Charlemagne and the, you know, the huge difference you see between, say, 1961 to 1963 Martin Charlemagne and 1974 Martin Charlemagne, because you can read these papers. He co-wrote one with Horace Hummel, which talks about the proper use of the historical critical method in reading the scriptures, and it kind of goes the way that you were going, Dr. Herman. It basically says, hey, let's not say too much. Let's hold our horses on this and try to be careful about what we say that the scriptures say. But then, you know, by the time you're at the end of this little 9-page essay, it's saying that actually when the Bible was being written, you could emphasize the truth of something by saying that it was actually false. And so by the time you get there, you know, one begins to wonder, well, what is true? What is false? What do these things even mean in this essay? And then, you know, Charlemagne's next essay is the famous one on inerrancy, where he says that the Book of God's truth contains errors. And but by the time you're in the early 70s, Charlemagne doesn't seem to be talking this way at all. He seems to be speaking kind of in the way that your standard Missouri Synod Lutheran would want their pastor to talk. I don't remember if you were there when Dr. Vells told this story to me, Eric, but Dr. Vells has a story where he's in class, and they ask the professor what the meaning of the story of the feeding of the 5,000 is. And the professor says, well, you know, this boy had brought his lunch with him, and he had the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he decided that he would share his lunch with the people around him. And this inspired everyone else who was there to share their lunch. And so even those who didn't have a lunch ended up being fed. And that's the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. So then he and a few of his classmates, their next class is with Dr. Charlemagne. And they say, Dr. Charlemagne, what's the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000? And he says, it's that Jesus loves his people and he provides for all of our needs. And so when he recognizes that these people are going to starve, he miraculously multiplies the loaves and the fishes and provides for them from his abundance, to the degree that there's even all of these baskets left over. And Dr. Vells, ends the story by saying, we thought those things were a little different from one another. It kind of showed that, how stark things were in the couple of years right before the walkout.
Yeah, I think one of the, what's interesting is, and you're referring to also a change in the role of Charlemagne. That's probably getting us a little too deep into the weeds of this story. But your point about there actually being a real theological difference. It wasn't just a political problem. It wasn't just that some people were wanting to march at Selma and other people didn't. That people really did disagree about whether or not the Bible was primarily a record of human religious consciousness, or it was revelation in kind of the primary sense of the word. And if you're gonna affirm formally that it is the word of God, and that it is revelation, how that scripture comes into being and redaction and editors, there's all sorts of room for trying to sort those kinds of things out. But you can't also take the approach that the Bible is just a record of religious human consciousness. Then you actually have a very different hermeneutic that you're using. And you're sort of, that's where we're at. And we just didn't want to talk about it. The problem in the Missouri Synod was that people would ask what's happening, and the answer was nothing. We're doing just fine. And so one of the things I want to teach the students, and this is probably, it's important for the Missouri Synod Lutherans, but I think it's important for everybody. Our church body set up our structure in such a way that we said that the only authority in our church was going to be the Word of God in terms of doctrine. And that even the synod and theology professors and whatever really other important people in our church body, that none of them actually had the authority to determine these sorts of things, but only God's word. And so the only way in which we exercise authority or find unity is that we have to convince each other. We have to persuade one another on the basis of the scriptures. And if you don't want to do that, you can use politics. You take the fast route, but what ends up happening is you end up sort of not being church anymore. You end up being an organization that just sort of wins or loses. And I think one of the things that folks forgot to do in that period of time was to try to act like the church and to try to come to listen to one another. And it didn't happen.
Yeah. And I think as you say that, I feel like Seminex, a lot of people kind of got swept up in the middle. And what I mean by that is that because it seemed like it was all just, it was polarized, or it was presented as if there's people that are teaching very false, misleading things at the seminary, and there's people that are standing their ground who are not. And kind of just generally, in a blanket statement, saying is they're teaching historical criticism. Well, obviously, even if let's say historical criticism was not being taught at all at Concordia, you still would have had like diversity in theological thought. You know, that because theology is filled with nuance when you get really into the systematic hermeneutical, you know. I mean, obviously, it's like there's the joke even in the Missouri Synod, like you can get a few Lutherans together and they all say a different thing on something, like a healthy diversity, I guess, within the bounds of like orthodoxy.
Oh, yeah.
I think
the big question was how much diversity is allowed, right? How much diversity?
Right.
It's not that, but how wide can this umbrella be? Can you have mutually exclusive or mutually statements on fundamental issues? That's sort of an interesting question. And how do you get, and if you do have them, on what basis do you bring about resolution? And I think one of the positions was we should allow all these different positions to sort of coexist. Mm-hmm. And that was probably, it wasn't kind of a weird Pollyannish view that we're all going to agree on everything, or that any church body can like nail down perfect doctrine 100% of the time altogether, something like that. Right.
I just wondered.
Go ahead.
Well, I was thinking of like Arthur Peepcorn, for instance, who's one of the most fascinating people that was, and he wasn't even really involved with Seminex. I mean, he was at the seminary, he'd been there for some time. I'll refer our listeners to the class you taught us on CSL, where you spend one of the sessions talking a lot about Peepcorn, but interesting theologian. As far as anyone could tell, I don't think he was really like I don't think he was really into the historical critical thing. I mean, he was a confessions professor. I mean, it's not like he taught scripture. I do have his Seminex interview, though, a transcript of it, which I meant to revisit before this episode. The one time I was at Concordia Historic Institute, I wanted. But, you know, I wonder about, like, people like him, because when you have, I think you have, and then you I would conclude J.A.O. Preuss, the president of the Synod in there at the time as well, as kind of being caught up in something they didn't ask for. And I feel like there were people pushing this and egging this on. I mean, I was going to see if you wanted to talk a little bit about Herman Otten, but, like, there were people who were, I mean, not, you know, people who were just really ready to fight a battle. And I think part of it you see on the walkout side, because they were very much swept up in the, as Benet says, the romantic allure. The it's almost they had like a martyr complex, possibly you could say, of you know, wanting the outside world to see them as, you know, basically standing in their ground by an oppressive synodical system coming after them or whatever.
Yeah.
And then also have people like Herman Otten, who I think is kind of a nutcase, to be frank. So I'm just, you know, I'm wondering, there's a lot of people, well-meaning, well-intended people that just get caught up in the mix because you have these strong personalities that are involved with it, you know?
Oh, you're absolutely right that the
I need to get in here for just a second because I have to go in about 2 minutes, but and I'll listen to the rest of the conversation later. But on I've done a lot of thinking about what it was like to be a student at the seminary at this time. My predecessor at my current call actually is a 76 grad, so he was in the midst of all of this. And, you know, if any of the three of us were to think about, you know, our time in seminary, you know, you have some professors that you just love, and you have some professors that you don't care for. But if you imagine your first, you know, year at seminary, you really don't know much. You don't really have that bit of an ability to discern whether what you're being taught is the truth or not. And so you're in the seminary in the early 70s, you go in there, you don't know much, you're trying to figure things out. And this very charismatic professor that you really like is saying something that turns out to not be true. And then you find all of these outsiders are trying to get this prof you love fired, you're not gonna necessarily respond to that in the most positive way. And you might get, as Drew just said, caught up in things that you don't fully understand. And so, yeah, you had people who were true believers. You had people who knew that things were being taught that were wrong. And then you probably had most people who were somewhere in between and just upset that all this stuff was happening at their seminary.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think that's a really important point, Charlie, that there is, first of all, there's nothing that brings solidarity to one another than the feeling that you're being persecuted. And the faculty as a whole and the student body as the whole felt that in spades. And in part, there was some intentional rhetoric to make that feeling even more pronounced. But in the immediate years leading up to the walkout. And a lot of people, especially on the student side, changed their minds afterwards. There was all sorts of people that came back either right away or a year or two later, or and so it really wasn't, you know, it wasn't 80% of a liberal student body and 90% of a liberal faculty. That wasn't it at all. you had a handful of people, like Charlie said, that were kind of true believers in this. Mm-hmm. And then people that eventually became even more convinced in that direction after they went to Seminex. But there was, you mentioned the personalities. I think we would have had a conflict no matter what. Yeah. But certainly the shape of it is shaped by some key personalities, including the president of the seminary at the time, who was just very, very powerful in terms of his rhetorical ability. He was called the eighth wonder of the PR world. I mean, he was excellent. He could just speak off the cuff and it was beautiful. But he was also extremely stubborn, and idealistic and romantic. And there was no strategy. And so he just kind of, and eventually the faculty, because he defended the faculty, they lined up behind him as their lead. I mean, he truly inspired a leadership sort of mentality, and he led them right off the cliff. And, you know, it was interesting. One person interviewed some of the faculty and students doing his own research on this, and he asked them, do you ever think you'd go back? Like, why didn't you turn around and come back to the seminary? I mean, what would have stopped you from coming back? And the response was, well, we never thought about that. We were just always forward, forward, forward. We never thought about the possibility of coming back. And the same question by the student was posed to the president of the synod at the time, J.O. Preuss. And they asked him the same thing. He says, what did you think? The faculty said they never thought about coming back. And he said, that's all I thought about every day, was what happens if they come back, because there was nothing he could do, you know? It sounds very draconian and political, but they actually actually whipped themselves into a tizzy and left. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, we weren't really able. And that was, you know, even the faculty that stayed didn't want to see that happen. They didn't want him gone. They wanted him back to work out things with them and come to a consensus eventually. But
right.
Yeah, that's where it went.
It was like the pastor I referred to earlier, who was my grandparents' pastor, who went there. It was his first year of seminary when the walkout happened. His roommate left. And he always thought that, you know, he hoped that there'd be a future generation of, you know, whatever, scholars, pastors, who would look back and, you know, because and say the things, I guess, that we're saying, because, or that at least you just said, and maybe not to call people nutcases like I just did. So rest in peace.
right.
But, you know, because everyone was so caught up in the heat of the moment, in that war, that battle, that time leading up and culminating in the seminary walkout. And so people, yeah, made their decisions and lived with them and lived with the scars of them and whatever. And so, there wasn't, it just seemed like a mix, a bad recipe of strong personalities. And for our listeners, I'll put in show notes, you know, references to the books and the CSL class Dr. Herman taught, but also some of the books. I know the Berkey book talked a lot about Herman Otten. Not that I want to talk about him, but he was very much, you know, less of the scholarly type, more of caught up in a reactionary spirit against things that were going on socially and politically in the 60s. And had been training as a Missouri Synod pastor, for our listeners to get a little bio of him. And he started Christian News, which is very, you know, very tabloid-ish. And he built network with conservatives in Missouri Synod, but a lot of them from what I understand, I mean, this just isn't Berkey. This is just my sense of anyone reasonable, Jack Price, I've watched the interviews with him. I've tried to see every angle of this, and I see how a lot of the synodical position, I won't call them conservatives, to say this, the people that were of the synodical position that were very concerned that was what was going on in the seminary, a lot of them, you know, they kept their distance from people, characters like Herman Otten, because they knew they didn't want to be associated with that type of, you know,
right,
reality. And I'd do the same thing. And so you know, you have that side, and then you have, yes, the people Bene mentioned in that article of, you know, people, a lot of the people walking out who ended up essentially, they did literally form their own small little church body in addition to their own seminary. Mm-hmm. Eventually went into the ELCA along with two other Lutheran bodies. It was really that group, as that you alluded to earlier, Dr. Herman, when you said that they kind of drove ELCA to certain extremes. And so you just have a lot of like strong personalities. And I think that's, you know, it's so complicated, the story of Seminex. And I hope we, in this episode, we did, you know, I don't think there'll be any justice in this, on this side of the eschaton given situation, but, you know, I do appreciate you coming on and talking a little bit about it. I know we didn't get it into all the chronology, of it. And of course, I think this is more so just more of a reflective kind of talk on it, and with some of the background and maybe just some pointers for where our listeners can go to from here. But I guess give us some recommendations. I mean, aside from your class you taught, but what are some good, and they can be books, but just like places to go to, things to read, interviews, any type of things that you can kind of point us to as far as getting more of the story of Seminex.
Yeah, well, there's been a variety of books, and every one of them is kind of filled with a certain kind of bias. So you've got to read more than one, just kind of know where people are coming from. I think one of the books we didn't mention, but one we couldn't do the kind of class that we do without it, and that is John Tiedjan's own memoirs on this.
Yeah.
John Tiedjan was the seminary president who was, you know, kind of spearheaded this. And it's very much a memoir. It's very much his position, but it's an extremely helpful book to get kind of the feeling and the geist of the thing. The whole personality stuff that we were talking about here is filled in that. But yeah, I mean, you just have to read a variety of sources. You mentioned Berkey's book, which is much more interested in the cultural and political nature of the Missouri Synod. He's not really interested in the theological issues, and that's all right. I mean, that's there isn't a best history book on anything. It's always for a particular vantage point.
That was my issue with the Berkey book, is that he almost reduced it to a political cultural battle. And like, I'm glad he named that element, but he's really not. I mean, like, Charlie went over some of the bad implications from like the exercise of like historical criticism with like gospel narratives and what Jesus even said or did, or if we can even
be sure
about it. Like Berkey did not touch on any of that. He just saw it as, well, it's just a suppression of like academic freedom for people to discuss those things. So, well, you can go to Concordia Seminary today and the exegetes will discuss those things, but they'll also probably, I imagine, give you a compelling case for why you can trust the reliability of like, you
know, right,
Jesus walking with water or something.
Right. Yeah, and I think what colored Berkey's treatment of that, it was largely shaped by his interaction with Herman Otten, as you mentioned. And we used to call it, before it was published, we called it the Otten dissertation.
Yeah.
Because it was an enormous amount of reliance upon a guy who, you know, ironically, you should have done a little historical criticism of Herman Otten.
Right.
He's in a completely, very, very biased source. And of kind of a quirky one at that. And so, I mean, it's a helpful book, yeah, I mean, there's just so many things in play, and you almost need a book with a chapter on each of those things, without just kind of layer on layer. But I think also, if you can find little video segments of the event. I mean, I think we show as many pictures and videos of this as possible to give people a feel for it. You can always sort of look at it.
And this is the Concordia class, which I'm putting the link up to, right?
Sure. And so I think, you know, with any kind of history, there's a lot of empathy that has to be involved. You have to try to understand there are objective issues, but there's also sort of the subjective, why people get caught up in this sort of thing. Yeah. And any good history of it tries to deal with both. And then, you know, because people were deeply affected by this, I think I think it's the empathy is not just for understanding history, but ultimately for understanding people that you disagree with in the church. I mean, you can see where it gets you unless you start treating people like Christians rather than as opponents. Yeah. And you have to deal with substantive disagreement. There's no doubt about it. But once you give up, once you do the devil's deal that the means justifies the end, you've left the church and gone somewhere else. So,
yeah. Well, Eric, thank you. I would also add the Zimmerman book. Was it Paul? What was Zimmerman's first name?
Paul Zimmerman, right? And that's helpful. He was deeply involved in that as a as someone who interviewed all of the faculty. That's right.
Yeah, for our listeners, if the fact-finding committee, which was the group appointed by the synodical president to interview and just check the pulse of the seminary and to see what indeed was being taught, that's a very helpful resource for that. It's kind of an expensive book. I think you can, if you live by a seminary, they may have it, especially a Lutheran one, they may have it. But I thought it was good. I mean, I guess I recognize the synodical bias of it, but also there were things in there that you will not find in a lot of Seminex writings, just because they come from, you know, the other side, unfortunately. And so the stuff about the 1970, was it 71, the convention, the had a convention, and basically there was some really kind of dirty tactics being played that from the, you know, for lack of a better term, liberal side, that you just would not have gotten in some of the other works. And so it's just one of those things, like Dr. Herman, like you said, it's one of those things that you really need to look at it from all the different angles in order to arrive to, I mean, it's like the old saying goes, the truth is somewhere in the middle. And you know, it helps to explore all those for people that want a more of a knowledge of it. And so,
yeah, I mean, you're right. And I think it's an event, why we like to deal with it too, is it's just one of the more complicated contemporary events that becomes a way to think clearly about things and not get caught up in emotions. So it's a good exercise.
I even found myself, I mean, this is one of the few episodes where I even found myself a little bit caught up in, it's that recent, you know,
right.
And I know you coming on with your position, your connection to people from all sides of this, I'm sure. It's a delicate issue. And so I think the next time we have you on, we should have you talk about Martin Luther for the Reformation. So
yeah.
500 years in the past, we're distant, we're far enough right. away from it that.
There's nothing emotional when thinking about Martin Luther, right? He didn't write anything controversial, so that should be fine.
Nothing at all. Martin Luther was completely a uncontroversial figure.
So. Yeah, that would be a delight. That would be fun.
All right. Well, thank you, Dr. Herman. We loved having you on, and I think I see Charlie ducked out a little bit early. We knew he had to, but our listeners will catch him again because he's with us a bit. So God bless, Dr. Herman, and thank you.
Yep, you're welcome. Pleasure.